It is amazing. I'm sure many of you have had this experience where you spend time in God's Word and you discover that He's speaking directly to you and He has a message just for you in that moment. And you could have picked up this large book and opened it to anywhere, and yet those were the words that you needed. And I think we have a bit of that experience today. I know it's been that way for me. We've been following Paul through the book of Acts as he's gone from city to city proclaiming that Jesus has come. And he's spreading the gospel throughout much of the Roman Empire at this time. Last week we were with him in Athens where he speaks to the Areopagus and he argues boldly for Jesus. He tells them that God has always been there. God has been drawing them to him, but now he sent Jesus and has proved who he is through the resurrection. He causes quite a stir, as he does in most places, and then he makes his way to Corinth. If we pull up the map here in Corinth, Jay, you got the clicker. Sorry. It's my fault. I should click. All right, if you look here in Corinth, he moved over from Athens to the west, to Corinth. It almost looks like that's an island. It's not. There, where that line is, there's a tiny strip of land, and that's where Corinth was located. And if you were on a trade route, you would want to go through that little slip of land, through to the other side, and avoid several days of travel around that ending point of Greece. And so Corinth got a lot of business. Corinth was a very wealthy city. All the trade routes went through there. They hit one side. They would take their boats up. They would roll them across to the other. It was several miles, but it was much faster than taking it all the way around and much safer. Nowadays, there's actually a canal there. It's quite a wonder because it's cut straight into the rock where boats can travel through on the water. But this brought a lot of money and different people, different ideas to the city of Corinth. Corinth was a very worldly city with sailors passing through all the time. It had one of the largest temples to Aphrodite, and it was full of temple prostitutes all throughout the city. They were wealthy, and they were worldly, and it was one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire, even more so than Athens, which we know more about historically. Corinth was the key city in the area. So it's really important that the message spreads to Corinth, because a message that comes through Corinth can go into the whole world. So let's pick up here. We're going to continue reading. We thank you, Ken, for reading Acts chapter 18 for us. We're going to go back through this and look at what happens in Corinth. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them." We're going to come back to these three verses next week. Joe Tudor is actually going to share with you what it means that he was a tent maker, all right, and what being a tent maker looks like and what it looked like for Paul. "Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized." So I want to pause for a second, because what happens here is something that we've read over and over again as we've come through Acts. Paul starts out going to the synagogue. He goes in there every Sabbath day and argues for Jesus being the Messiah. He's going to be opposed by the Jews. At some point, they recognize his message is not what they want him to be teaching. And it says that they became abusive, which means there was probably some level of violence involved, and they're throwing him out. And Paul comes outside, and he shakes his clothes in protest and says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm going to the Gentiles." It's not his first time for saying this. He said this same thing several times, but he means it this time. And at the very least, I think he's talking about the city. He says, "I've come, I've tried to tell you, now I'm going to the Gentiles." It's not saying that he didn't have success. Paul had a great deal of success. He baptized the synagogue leader, all right, an important member, someone to become an important member named Titus Justus in their households. Which the success, historically, had typically bred more violence. And so Paul was likely at this point waiting to be thrown out of the city, right? He's waiting for something to come, for the shoe to drop, and it be time for him to go and begin preaching his message elsewhere. But it says this, "One night, in verse 9, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, keep on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one's going to attack or harm you because I have many people in this city.' So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half teaching the word of God." So whereas normally this story would take a shift where Paul's being run out of town, God comes to him in a vision and says, "Hold on a second, I want you to stay here. I'm going to protect you. Nobody's going to harm you. I have many people in the city." And Paul's actually going to stay in Corinth for a year and a half and do a significant work. We have two letters to the church in Corinth. It struggles with its worldliness. But you can tell even in those letters, with Paul's frustration, he has a special relationship with them, just as you would if you spent day in and day out for a year and a half with a group of people. But that's not the end. So we pick up here in verse 12. It says, "While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. And just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, 'If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names in your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be judged of such things.' So he drove them off. And then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul, and Gallio showed no concern whatsoever." So the Jews do come together. They make a united attack. And remember, God has said, "I've got my protection on you. Don't worry." But it didn't mean nothing would happen, right? It just mean that it didn't mean that nobody would oppose him. It didn't mean that he wouldn't have any kind of difficulty. It just meant that God was going to protect him and take care of it. But they bring him in, and they try a new tactic, right? Before, they had tried to beat him, to stone him, to get everyone else, to get an angry mob after him and get rid of him. This time, they say, "Let's try something different. Let's use the law. Because if we can get Paul legally bound from preaching the gospel, all right, then we don't have to deal with him in any other cities." Now, the way that they're able to do this is the Jews had a special status with the Roman Empire, right? They were able to operate as a religion where not just anybody could do that. And Christianity, for quite a while, went under the radar because as far as the Romans were concerned, it was a Jewish issue. All right, so Paul can move freely and he can talk about Jesus because they saw it as a subset of Judaism. And the argument that they're making is, no, this is not Judaism, which we'd probably agree with, right? This is not Judaism itself. This is not some subset that we're not all just the same. He's teaching a message that we don't agree with. All right, so you should not give them the same status that we have under the law. Now, Paul gets ready to speak, but before he can, the proconsul, who is actually new at the time, says, and is actually a wise person, his brother was Seneca, the ancient philosopher, he says, "Listen, this is not a legal matter. This is an internal matter. You guys deal with it yourselves. And he threw them out. He says, get out. Apparently it embarrasses them because they turn on the new synagogue leader. Remember, the last synagogue leader was converted to Christianity, but this new one named Sosthenes is beaten by the crowd. And it says Gallio just stood there and watched and didn't really care. It said he showed no concern. Now, something interesting here, too, about Sosthenes, you can imagine him going through something like this, his own brothers turning on him and in anger and in frustration. And if you look here at the beginning of Paul's first letter to Corinth, it opens like this. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. So, it's very likely that this same Sosthenes, after all of this, comes to know a loving and merciful God who is not like his Jewish brethren that beat him in public. Paul's experience had followed a similar pattern, going to the synagogue, having some success, facing opposition, and then coming under attack. And then when something different happens, it's because he says, God says, I'm going to protect you this time because I have many people in this city. He says, you might not see where it comes from, but I have people here who will protect you. You will be safe. I will look out for you. And I think it's interesting that if we just look in the text and say, who were those people that God sent to take care of Paul? It's Gallio, right? It's an angry mob, right? It's the people that were typically the enemies of Paul, and yet God was using them to his purpose. And ultimately, Paul is given a much greater freedom in sharing the message after this. People who are instruments of God can be found in surprising places. So I talked to Ken. Ken told me I could tell this story. He was sharing this with us in the staff meeting this week. When he was in college, he started his first year at the University of Florida, and he was really excited about his faith and decided this is not where I want to be, and he had decided to transfer over to Harding because he wanted to go to a Christian university, and he had saved up some money, and he had enough money to pay for one semester. And he went to his dad and he said, hey, I really want to go to this school, Harding. And his dad didn't know anything about Harding. You know, Ken was not, he's shared many times, he did not grow up in a Church of Christ family, so it was not a heritage that he knew much about. And so he said, his dad told him, if you go to some podunk school like that, I'm not going to pay for it. And Ken said, well, I got to do this. I've saved up my money, I'm going to go. And so he went to Harding, he threw himself into it. He learned all that he could, and he built all the relationships that he could. Knowing, though, that at the end of the semester, he was likely going to need to come home, right? Because the money was going to run out. And while he was away, Ken's dad was a school principal. The ring salesman, sells the class rings, Herf Jones, the ring salesman came through and was talking with Ken's dad and said, where's Ken at? What's he doing now? And Ken's dad said, oh, he's off at this podunk school up in Arkansas called Harding University. And that ring salesman said, do you know about Harding? He says, Harding's school of business competes with some top schools in our nation like Harvard or Yale in their business competitions and even wins. Like, that is not some podunk school. And so it changed Ken's dad's perspective on Harding. And so when Ken came back, his dad said, you know what? I didn't know a lot about what you're doing, but I'm going to pay for it. And so Ken was able to go back and finish his degree at Harding. Ken went on to get a degree in ministry. And where would we be without Ken? Right? What would our lives be without Ken Ellis? What would they be like? And more importantly, Ken met Donna at Harding. Where would Ken be without Donna? Those blessings came because God had people in Lake City, Florida, that helped see his plans through in Ken's life. And God also has people in our city. God has people who will help accomplish his purpose. At times they might be unlikely or unexpected. But whether they realize it or not, they serve as God's instruments of love and mercy. And God protected Paul because he loves him, and he loves you too. You can be safe here because he has many people in this city. Now, there's another piece of this message, right? I think there's a great comfort in God's word saying, you don't know where my help is going to come from. And actually, I think it's interesting that God could have said, I'm just going to take care of you. No harm's going to come to you. Instead, he says, the instruments of my care are going to be the hands and feet of others. Right? He says, it's going to come from the people around you that I have in place. But as followers of Jesus, as encouraging as that is, we don't want to just know that those people are there. We want to be those people. I want, when God thinks about Baton Rouge, that he smiles and he says, Blaine's there. I want God, when he thinks about Baton Rouge, that he says, I've got Janie Lawson in that city. And I've got Joe Mason in that city. And I've got Debbie Tudor in that city. He fills in your name and he says, I've got this person in that city. And when people are fearful or in need, I hope that God thinks of the South Baton Rouge Church of Christ. And he smiles and he says, oh, I have many people in that city. Brothers and sisters, this is our moment. We have been given in this time a great gift and a great opportunity. As the world becomes fearful and anxious, we have the opportunity to point them to Jesus. We have the opportunity to show them in our peacefulness that we do not see these momentary troubles as our greatest threat. We show in our refusal to be fearful and anxious that we believe we're part of a greater story that is way bigger and way more important than the struggles that we face in this life. We show in our love that while others might be selfishly only considering their own needs, ignoring their neighbors and hoarding their toilet paper, that we will compassionately pour out our lives for the needs of others. We will show in our patience with our families after being cooped up in our homes when there is no school for weeks on end. That we reflect Christ's character in kindness and gentleness and mercy. We show that we do not fear death, that it is only the transition into an eternal life that he has promised us to be with him. We show through our commitment to prayer and trust that God's protection will be with us and that we believe that the creator of the universe knows us and loves us and will bring us through. We show in times like this our faith. Our testimony is on display. The world is watching. The world needs us. And with every grocery store interaction, with every Facebook post, with every coffee pot conversation, we show how much we love and we trust our Lord. Because God has many people in this city. And we are some of them. Amen? We will, as I mentioned earlier, not be meeting here in person for the next several weeks. We will be transitioning to online, and we will having services available. I'll still be putting together messages to share with you. And we don't know exactly the return, but it will be as soon as possible. If you can, we encourage you to please continue giving online, or you can send it in. Today, after service, I have a few people that are going to help me. Those communion cups that we have, if you would like to take those home to use on Sunday morning, I know that you loved it. It was delicious. And you're like, I wish I could have these all the time. But if you would like to get some of those, we'll have people at each of these tables helping you get some of those and take them home to be utilized for the next several weeks, because we have plenty. So please get those as we go. I want to close our time with this message time in prayer. Not that we always do this. We pray all the time. The president did call for a national day of prayer today. And so I want us to have a moment as we pray for our community to remember our world leaders, to remember those in active service, to remember our churches and those trying to care for people who are sick. So we're going to do that now. As I've done before, I'm going to ask everyone to bow, and I'll start us in prayer, and then I'll give you a prompt, and I'll say, let's pray for our leaders, and then you can pray silently in your seat for those people, lifting up your own words to God. So let's bow. Father, this is a heavy time, where there is a lot of fearfulness and anxiety in the world around us. There is a virus that is spreading very quickly. The messages I get from my dear friends in Italy share that this is truly a terrible and frightening thing that we've been faced with. And yet, God, we are yours. We are your hands, and we are your feet, and we are your instruments. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to remember that. I pray that you help each of us to be reminded that our testimony is on display, and you help others see in us that you're a God worthy of being trusted. You're a God that is worthy of being given our hope, that our hope is placed in you, that you're a God that we know is above all else. And God, we lift up the world around us. In this moment, each of us, we pray for our leaders. Father, they have weighty decisions to make. Help them to make their decisions with wisdom and compassion. Lord, we lift up our teachers, those that teach our young and our college students and all throughout our land. God, we lift up our teachers. Lord, equip each of them, as many are needing to transition to teaching in new ways and developing new skills to help their students through digital means. We pray that you be with them and care for their families. Lord, we lift up our doctors and nurses and our caregivers. God, we pray that you continue to give them strength and you protect them from illness so that they can care for all of those who have needs. Lord, we pray for those around the world who are serving to protect our country through all seasons. Lord, be with them. Father, we lift up all of the other churches in our community and in our nation. Lord, we lift those churches to you now. Father, we know we are not alone. That you are with us, but you also have many people, other people in this city. We also know there are many other followers of you in this world. I pray that they will, that their testimony will be on display. That others will see you clearly through the ways that they live and take care of their own communities. I pray that, Lord, our churches will serve to be places of peace and truth and hope in a broken and fearful world. I pray that they will be a blessing to our nation. Father, we pray for healing in our land. We pray for the defeat of this virus. But in the meantime, we pray that we recognize the blessings of drawing close to our families, of being reminded of those in our community who have needs and our great opportunity to show you to the world. All this we offer in the name of Jesus. Amen. If there is anything on your heart that you would like to pray about, anything going on in your lives, we'd love the opportunity to do that. Our elders and staff will be in the back and on the sides, and it's a great gift to be able to pray with you. So won't you come as we stand and we sing.